I invite you, please, won't you turn with me to Matthew chapter 22? And please come with me to verse 41 as we make our way through the text to the end of verse 46. Matthew chapter 22, verse 41 through to the end of verse 46. I've entitled my sermon this evening, "The God Who Became Man." It's often been said by countless preachers far greater than I, but it still bears repeating all the same. The gravest question before any individual is, who do you think Jesus Christ is? And what will you do with him? You see, life is full of choices. Life is full of decisions. Every day of our lives, we make decisions of all kinds of things. We make choices as to when we will wake up. We make choices as to what we will eat, where we will go, what we will do. And ultimately, though, and inevitably, every single person comes to a single and a most pivotal choice. A choice that not only determines time, but a choice that also determines our eternity. The ultimate choice is what our Lord speaks of in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 7, he draws the conclusion of his Sermon on the Mount to a pinnacle point, and he puts before those who he is preaching to on that mountainside, on the side above the Sea of Galilee, he puts a question. There are two gates. There is a narrow gate and there is a wide gate. And I'm going to make reference to that at the end of my sermon tonight. But for the time being, our text this evening, Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 through 46, although it's not succinctly stated, Jesus is once again setting before those listening to him a choice. He's confronting them with a question. Listen as I read Matthew chapter 22, verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? No one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. Let us pray one more time. Father, we thank you for the moment which is ours to now look at your scriptures and to learn of you, and by your grace and mercy go and live for you. And once again, we find that there is an uncomfortable question that is posed to the people to whom Jesus is preaching. But also, that is a question that has much bearing even in our own day. And so I would ask for grace and mercy, not only for me as I share these wonderful truths with these your precious blood-bought people, but also, Lord, I would ask that you would shepherd our hearts, that we would learn of you, and that we would clearly understand what it is that you set before us. And may it be that our hearts would be a little bit more set toward none other than the Lord Jesus Christ than when we first walked in this evening. And may we also be careful that we wouldn't hold to a zeal that you wouldn't even own. So I pray and I ask now for guidance, for help, and that you would be glorified and honored as hearts and lives are surrendered to you and as decisions are made for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to go through this particular text, but then I want to go a little bit further as the Lord also then confronts the crowd that has gathered with him, that he would teach them the error of the Pharisees. So, although I'm going to focus in verses 41 through 46, I'm going to spill over into Matthew chapter 23 for just a brief moment as well. But let me remind us about something. When the Lord Jesus Christ is being discussed by people, usually they have no problem whatsoever in accepting Jesus Christ as a man. However, the issue becomes major when they begin to struggle with the truth that Jesus Christ is equal to God. In fact, he is God. And that is a truth that causes many to stumble. However, if we're going to fully understand that Jesus Christ is God who became man, then I must first help us understand something, that Jesus Christ's existence did not start at his human birth. Rather, Christ existed in the form of God prior to his incarnation, and that at his birth, when he took on humanity, he continued to be 100% God, but also 100% man. Yes, that is confusing for us to comprehend, but these two questions which Jesus puts to the people whom he's ministering to some 2,000 years ago are questions which were intended by him to correct the thinking of the Pharisees and of the people to whom the Pharisees had taught. They were of the opinion that the Messiah was only a man. So Jesus' first question actually isn't the main question. His first question sets them up for the main question. So the first question he poses to them is, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they very quickly answer and they say to him, the son of David. He then says to them, and here's the main question, and here's where the main effort and everything that this text of Scripture hangs on. Then he said to them, how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. Now, again, we look at these words and we tend to forget just where did Jesus get this saying from? And why did he particularly use the words that he did? He's a consummate teacher. He's not just verbalizing a question for the sake of a question. What he does is he actually takes them back into the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ quotes what David testified of in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. David in 2 Samuel chapter 23 and in verse 2 testifies that he has been given God-inspired truth, and as he speaks of God. Now, the Pharisees would have gladly embraced that truth of David, being moved along by God the Holy Spirit to pen God's eternal truths. They would have had no problem with David, and they recognized him as being the sweet psalmist of Israel. They recognized him as being the one whom God used to move along and to bring his eternal truths to the children of Israel. So the Lord Jesus Christ isn't being deceitful. He's not being conniving here. He's taking them to something that they know they would not have a problem with. The inspiration of David's writings, being of God. And so he directly quotes, it's not apparent to us in the text, but if you know your Bible, you will recognize David says, actually, in the Spirit, he speaks. And that is a text which is quoted from 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2. But what Jesus then says is he says, okay, I've established a truth in your hearts, he says to the Pharisees, that David's words are inspired by God. Yes, yeah, no argument from the Pharisees, they say. And then he quotes Psalm 110. Because having established that David's utterances are God-inspired, he then quotes a psalm of David, Psalm 110. And that's what verse 44 is. Verse 44 is quoted directly out of Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. So here's what's unfolding. Jesus is holding the Pharisees to account that they embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is God eternal, come in human flesh. That would have been absolutely pivotal for them to understand. You see, I know that's a difficult concept for us to grasp, and it would have been a difficult concept for the Pharisees to grasp, but certainly it would not have been out of line. They would have understood it if they had only looked at the scriptures and properly exegeted them, properly divided the word of God as he intended it. Because here is David quoting the Lord God of heaven and earth, in other words, God the Father, Yahweh, said to my Lord Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand. And so just from that one sentence, Jesus reminds the Pharisees, yes, he is the son of David, but you know what? He was eternal God before he became the son of David. Why would he hone in on that? Well, he would hone in on that because Christ had to be man to die in man's place. And he would have honed in on that because Christ had to be God to be the perfect sacrifice. Remember, Jesus Christ is in the shadow of the cross. He is in that final week where he's about to be arrested in the next few days in the garden at Gethsemane in the night hours. He's then about to be taken to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, where he will be tried. And then he will be taken in the early morning hour to the seat of the governor, the Roman governor, which is Pontius Pilate. And then he will in turn be sent across to Herod Agrippa, and then he will come back to Pontius Pilate, and he'll be given over to be crucified. So all of that's still to play out. But here's the problem. These Pharisees were looking for a Messiah of their own imagination, of their own thinking, of their own desires, who would come and affirm them in their own righteousness. They weren't looking for a Messiah to deliver them from their sin. They were looking for a Messiah to deliver them from under the heel of Rome. In their mind, they were absolutely right with God. After all, didn't they keep all the sacrifices? Didn't they keep all the ordinances of the Old Testament law? And so the 613 laws were upheld by them. Some of them were considered heavy laws, as we looked at last week, and some of them light laws, and those ones weren't a problem if you didn't quite keep them. But again, that was false teaching. If you err in just one aspect of the law, you failed in the whole law. And so Jesus needed to confront them with the truth. The Messiah, he will never be of man's thinking. He will never be of man's design, and he will never be one who comes and affirms man in his own righteousness. He will be the one who comes and confronts man with his sin, and at the same time lovingly extends an invitation. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Christ had to be man to die in man's place, and Christ had to be God to be that perfect sacrifice. Why would I say Christ has to be man to die in man's place? Well, it goes back to that truth which we find in the scriptures of the Messiah being a kinsman redeemer. A kinsman redeemer is that one, according to the Old Testament law, if there was one who was overtaken in a calamity and they couldn't deliver themselves out of their calamity, if they were absolutely undone, then someone who was their immediate relative could come and could make payment for them and take them out of their calamity. It's a wonderful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, who steps into time and space which he created, and he takes on the form of a person, a human being. Why? So that he would be identified with the human race. And he lives as a man without sin and willingly goes to the cross and lays down his life that we might have life. And so it was absolutely imperative for the Lord Jesus Christ to confront these ones who were overtaken in a self-righteousness. They needed to understand this Messiah would never be of their own thinking. He would never be of their own imagination. He would never be of their own design. He would never come and affirm them in their own self-righteousness. So, the God who became man is the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verse 42, as we've seen in verse 44, the God who became man, we also understand in verse 42, going back up a little bit, that the man who is God is the Lord Jesus Christ. The question is asked by the Lord Jesus Christ, well, who do you think, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they, being the Pharisees, then answer and say, the son of David. Now that is a correct statement. It's not to be disdained in any way. It is a correct statement, and he is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whilst he is God eternal, he sets aside his glory and he became a man. But you know what? Even though he is in the lineage of David, even though he is the one who is fully God and fully man, though he set aside the glories of heaven, you still get to see many of God's attributes manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I share just a few of them with you? Firstly, you see his sovereignty. He never sets aside his sovereignty as being God eternal. Can you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18 when he's about to give the Great Commission? He says, and Jesus came up to them and spoke to them, and listen, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ never relinquished his sovereignty. Something else that happened, we also see from the scriptures that he was always recognized as being the eternal God. We see that truth in the first epistle of John, not the Gospel of John, but 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. John says this by way of introduction to his first book as he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What John is saying is, I had the privilege of being able to lean up against the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of being able to hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ. I had the privilege of actually touching him. I had the privilege of sharing a meal with him. And you know what? As much as that was a privilege, this was God eternal. And you too have this, and as you read in the book of 1 John, you too have the blessed assurance of being in that same relationship that the Apostle John entered into. So we get to see and recognize from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was always eternal, though he was a man. What we also see is that he's unchanging. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. That testimony is given us in Hebrews chapter 13. Now, those of you who have studied through the book of Hebrews with us, when we did that as a Wednesday night Bible study in the not too distant past, when we got to Hebrews, we reminded one another that the letter of Hebrews is written to a Jewish community. And within that Jewish community, there were three groups of Jews. There were those Jews that had embraced the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And they were born again as a result of that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a result of that faith in His finished work upon the cross, and as a result of them confessing, forsaking, and repenting of their sin. These were Jews born again. But then there was another group within that Jewish community, and this was a group of Jews who gave a mental assent to the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah as testified in the Scriptures, but they had never trusted Him as the Messiah for the forgiveness of their sin. And there were a couple of reasons for that. They might have been a little bit worried about the animosity that would come their way from their family members when they got to hear that they had turned from Judaism into being born again and of the way, as Paul says. They were perhaps a little bit intimidated by the fact that they would be ostracized from their community. They wouldn't be able to trade. They wouldn't be able to go about their daily business because they would be considered heathen, though they were born again. And so for a number of reasons that we can speculate, there was a second group who gave a mental assent to the truth that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but they had stopped short of trusting Him as their Messiah. And then there was a third group within that Jewish community, and that third group in the Jewish community outrightly denied that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Messiah and unashamedly stood opposed. Folks, you have to keep that in mind as you make your way through the book of Hebrews. And as you make your way through the book of Hebrews, you've got to be asking that same question all the time. To which group of three is the author writing? Otherwise, you will get and fall into the trap that you can lose your salvation. That was never intended for the born-again believer. It was intended for those who gave a mental assent but had never trusted in Jesus Christ. And so a truth that the writer of Hebrews builds on is a truth that was actually way back in the Old Testament scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is God eternal, is unchanging. He's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, forever. Hebrews 13:8. But He's also all-knowing. He's also perfect or sinless. And those are simple things that we can get to. But you know what the greatest attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man that shows He is God is? His ability to forgive sin. Maybe you want to turn there with me. Keep your finger here in Matthew, but turn with me to the Gospel of Mark chapter 2 and come with me to verse 3 through to verse 12. Mark chapter 2, verse 3 through 12. I want to show us the greatest attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ that testifies Him as a man being God. He has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, to the Jewish mind, only God can forgive sins. And that would be good for us to remember too. Mark chapter 2, verse 3 says, "And they came..." These are some people bringing Him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to Him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above Him, and when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes, and look, we remember last week we discussed that scribes were more than likely Pharisees. But that be it as it may, some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, you see, there's Jesus' all-knowing, he said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk'? But so that you know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out of the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Folks, that's the greatest attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ as a man who is God: the forgiveness of sin. But why would Jesus be doing this? Why would he be challenging these Pharisees in the way that he is? Well, he was challenging them because I want to close with this now by taking us to Matthew chapter 7. So won't you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 7? And it'll become apparent as to why Jesus Christ confronted the Pharisees as he did in Matthew chapter 22 when we look at verse 13 and 14 of the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7. As you turn there though, and just before I do read for us, can I remind us of some things that the Lord Jesus Christ said as regarding himself, where he identifies himself to the Jewish mind and to the Jewish ear as being God eternal, where he uses the phrase, "I am." That is God's personal name. And listen to the "I ams" of Christ. Christ says, "I am gentle and humble in heart. I am the Son of God. I am with you always. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am not of this world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am a king. I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the first and the last, the living one forever. I am he who searches out the hearts and minds. I am coming quickly. I am the root and offspring of David, the bright and morning star." And of course, when he simply says, "I am." Why do I say that? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the God who became man, the man who is God, the Christ who is the Savior, the King who is coming to rule, we have to know him as he intends, not as the Pharisees knew him. The Pharisees knew him to be a man, a prophet, but they did not accept him as a Messiah. Just as Jesus, in the life of the Pharisees some 2,000 years ago, when they were faced with having to choose, he sets before you and I choices even in this day. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, we read where Jesus is now bringing his Sermon on the Mount to a pinnacle, to a conclusion. He says to them, "There are a number of options open to you." Verse 13, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and broad. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Now, folks, I have heard several sermons. I have seen several commentaries. But I want to remind us about something here. When Jesus offers and when he makes a choice and he sets a choice before the people on the side of that mountain overlooking the Sea of Galilee 2,000 years ago, when he sets before them a choice, enter into the narrow gate and be careful of the wide gate, broad gate, I want us not to fall into the trap of thinking the narrow gate is the Christian way. And actually, the broad gate is the heathen way of debauchery, of drunkenness, of those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a mistake. Think about who the audience is in Matthew chapter 7. The audience is a number of Jews who are sitting on the mountainside and they are listening to the teaching of Jesus. And it began with him in chapter 5 saying, "Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God." And he begins to give them some teaching, not as regards the law, but actually what God always intended in giving the law, that they would recognize their brokenness and come as beggarly poor people, accepting God's offer of salvation, which is found in his Son, Jesus Christ. Not in works of righteousness. When Jesus offers these two gates to the people that are listening to him, the crowd is Jewish. And so what he is doing is he is saying, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the narrow way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The comparison here is not between Christianity and paganism, and Christianity and a world of drunken debauchery. It is between this, divine religion and human religion. The broad way is human religion, human righteousness. The narrow way is God's righteousness. So entering into the narrow gate is what the believer in Christ is to do. Can I put it this way? Those that were sitting on the mountainside, many of them were on the broad way. Why? They were following the teachings of the Pharisees. When you get to Matthew chapter 22 and you look at verse 41 through verse 46, Jesus is confronting the Pharisees with their errant teaching and their errant embrace of who they anticipate the Messiah is going to be. Both of these gates, the people who enter through both gates, they both believe, if I could say it this way, those entering through the narrow gate believe that they're on the path to heaven. Those entering through the broad gate, they also believe they're on the path to heaven. Those entering through the narrow gate believe, and rightly so, that they are in the will of God and that they are pleasing to God. But you want to know something? Those on the broad gate also believe they're on the right path in pleasing God. Why am I saying this? The Pharisees were trusting in their self-righteousness. That's the broad way. The narrow way, when you come to that narrow gate, there are a couple of observations that I want to share with us. Firstly, when you come to the gate, you have to enter in. It's not good enough to just arrive at the gate. You actually have to enter the gate. To enter the gate means to embrace God's truth. To enter the narrow gate is to embrace God's truth. But also, could I make another observation? Not only do you have to enter, but you've got to enter the narrow one. And as you enter the narrow gate, are you ready for this? It's so narrow you can only enter alone. You cannot come there as a child on holding on to your parent. You cannot come there as a grandchild holding on to your grandparent. You have to come and enter the narrow gate alone. You have to embrace the faith and the testimony that God has given in His Word alone. What's more, not only do you have to enter the narrow gate alone, you have to enter the narrow gate unencumbered. You cannot bring any of your self-righteousness. There is no space for you to enter the narrow gate with all of your works of righteousness being towed along. You've got to leave them behind, because actually they are nothing more than filthy rags in God's sight. What's more, not only must you enter the gate, and you must enter the narrow gate only, and you must enter alone, you must enter unencumbered, but you have to enter with utter surrender. There is no entering that narrow gate and then making a demand of God that He owes you anything. There is only entering that narrow gate and accepting everything that He imparts to you as a result of His goodness and kindness. And so if He chooses to allow you to continue to go through trials, be found thankful in contentment and with godliness. If He chooses to deliver you from trials, be found thankful in contentment and with godliness. You cannot come into that narrow gate and make demands of God. You come with utter surrender. See, the problem with the Pharisees, they were teaching, you enter into being right with God by going down a broad path. And that broad path allows you to come side by side with Granny and Grandpa, side by side with Mom and Dad. Because Mom and Dad are believers, you too automatically become a believer. That's the broad way, folks. That's not what God intends. And what's more, you can come with all of your self-righteousness, because the wide gate is going to allow you to come in, and you're going to be able to bring all of your so-called good works, and you'll be able to hold on to them, and you'll be able to come, and you'll be able to make demands of God. Does that sound like entering into a relationship with God? Far be it from that. You come to the narrow gate. You enter the narrow gate. You come alone. You come unencumbered with any good works, and you come in full surrender. This is what Christ was teaching the Pharisees that day. In their minds, they were serving God by keeping the ordinances and all of the laws. And they were looking for the Messiah to simply deliver them from the heel of Rome. They were not looking for a Messiah to deliver them from the penalty and ruin of their sin. Why is this so important? Well, look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And what is the will of God the Father? That we would deny ourselves, that we would confess, forsake, and repent of our sin, and that we would recognize that nothing that we can bring will make us right with God, but that we would trust in Jesus Christ, His Son. For God so loved us that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish. And so this is a troubling thing to God, that there are people who enter the broad gate believing they are in godliness, believing that they are right with God, and they continue in their self-righteousness, because He says that's a dangerous thing. Because there's coming a day when many will say to me on that day, and that is the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me. By the way, this is Jesus speaking. And he's just proclaimed to them that he's going to be at the white throne judgment, and he's going to be the God who delivers the judgment. Because he doesn't say God the Father is going to say to them, depart from me. He says, I, Jesus Christ, will declare to them, those who think they are righteous, in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a troubling thing to the heart of God, that there would be people upon this earth who think they are right with him because they hold to a legalism, or they hold to a church tradition, or they hold to a having gone through catechism, or having observed the Lord's Supper, or having gone through believer's baptism. None of that places you in standing with the Lord outside of first having come to him in salvation. And so Jesus confronts the Pharisees with a choice. Christ, whose son do you think he is? Oh, son of David. Well then, how is it that David would have proclaimed, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand? Folks, I pray that we would not be in that same place as the Pharisees, and that we would truly understand the Lord Jesus Christ is the God who became man. He is the man who is God, and he is the Christ who is the Savior, and he is the King who is coming to rule. And if you know that, God bless you. Then go and share that, because mark it well, you rub shoulders with people who think they are right with God. These ones who claim in Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 that they did this in the name of the Lord, that doesn't sound like a pagan to me. That sounds like someone who truly believes that they are ministering to God, and yet they have never trusted him for the forgiveness of their sin. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us. We thank you once again for being confronted with your truths. And just as you confronted the Pharisees with a truth as to what their hearts were really set toward, in other words, they were looking for a Messiah of their own choosing, a Messiah who would affirm them in their own self-righteousness. Thank you for pointing out to them the error of their thinking. And thank you for setting it into your word for us that we would not be confused. So help us to be a people, Lord, who first and foremost come to you in saving faith. And then help us to be a people who walk humbly before you and before all men, testifying of forgiveness of sin and of eternal life being found in Jesus Christ and not in works, because salvation is a gift of God. And so I pray, Lord, help us to be a people who testify aright and who live aright by your grace and in your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.